Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Well, good morning, Sunridge. How are you? That bad, huh? Yeah, there you go. Where's my people? Don't leave me up here all by myself. If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve here as the lead pastor, and we're so glad for those of you that are guests, and of course, all of you have called Sunridge your home church for so long, and we get to do this together. You know, it's so awesome. Stephen Covey, American businessman, educator, and author, is credited with this saying, begin with the end in mind. Have you heard that? Begin with the end in mind. That is to say, before you begin any endeavor, you should know what your end goal is. Begin with the end in mind obviously applies to business, to your strategy, or like if you have a product you want to sell. Having that clear vision of what you want to achieve informs what you're going to do, your goals and your strategies. Begin with the end in mind applies to almost any endeavor in life, even vacation. What's the goal of this vacation that we're on? Is it a family trip or is it a romantic trip for mom and dad? Do we want to go and see, or do we just want to like chill on the beach on this vacation? Knowing the end game is often the difference between success and failure, a good experience or a poor one. And today we start an in-depth study of John's gospel. And by the way, wasn't that great with Joe Sluniker last week, those of you that are here? So we know, you know, when we read the Bible, and today reading John as we start, we know that we have this confidence that we're holding the words of God that have been faithfully preserved by his Spirit and his people. So let's begin with the end in mind with John's gospel, with who wrote the book and why. That's what we're going to cover today. John actually clearly states what his end in mind was, and appropriately, he states it at the end of his book. In John 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So when you take those couple of verses and you compress them down in your mind to like what was John's purpose for his gospel? What was his end game? What do you come up with in your mind? This is mine. John wrote his gospel to help people believe in Jesus. That's his end game. That's why he started this project of sitting down to record what he saw Jesus do and say. And then this, in the very last verse of the very last chapter of John 21:25, Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So John said that there are a lot of things that Jesus did. I've recorded just a few. They're just the tip of the iceberg, though. There are others I couldn't even mention. In fact, there wouldn't be enough room in a book, a single book, for me to include them all. And then he also said that these things that I wrote are corroborated by others. Specifically, he states his disciples, many of whom were living at the time. So essentially, he's saying, if you don't believe me, ask them. So see if they don't tell you the very same thing that I'm telling you. And that is one of the most significant things John could have said as he wrote this, because the people who saw Jesus do what he did, and the people that saw him teach, that witnessed his miracles, that saw him alive after his crucifixion, they're still living as he writes this account. So let me give you an example. What if I came in here today and said, you know, there was a bear in Walmart yesterday, and if you don't believe me, believe Alex. Believe Cindy, because they were there too. And then after church, you could go up to them and say, you know, hey, was there a bear at Walmart yesterday? I don't know, there's a man with a really hairy back, but I don't know if he's a bear or not. Pretty quick you would know whether I was telling you the truth or not. And that's the situation here. As John did this, as he wrote all these things down, he says, I did it so that you would know that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that like I'm pointing back to these other people, and I put these stories together so that your faith, you'd see that your faith is built on this substantive, verified, reliable foundation of facts. And that confident faith will enable you, John says, to have life, to live. And that life isn't just eternal life, although it includes that. It's the word there means divine life. Jesus said in some of your versions of the Bible, it might say the abundant life, the life you're meant to live, a life based on faith. And you know, I don't think that John read Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, but he did begin with the end in mind. And this book is going to help those of you who right now you're exploring faith. You're considering the claims and the life of Jesus. And I have a feeling that it's going to shatter some of the misinformation that you've gathered along the way about who Jesus is. All through the media and some of these loudest voices that are out there. When we study John, you're going to meet the real Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament. And over this next 6 months, you're going to be blown away by who Jesus really is. And that is not to say that this book is just for unbelievers. You're going to see that John's gospel reveals deep truths about who Jesus is. In fact, it is the most theologically rich of the four gospels. And what I'm hoping for is that as we study this book, it will help those of us who have even believed already, we've believed, to believe in a new and fresh way. And to use a play on words, perhaps, I hope that it resurrects your faith in Jesus. So today, as we begin with the end in mind, I want to introduce or reintroduce, for some of you, John's gospel by doing two things. One, I want to introduce you to the author, John. And then number two, I want to give you a Google view, like a, you know, Google Earth view of the book in its entirety, the big picture. So let's first of all talk about the author, John. There are a lot of Johns in the Bible, so it can get confusing, but most scholars believe the John of John is one of the sons of Zebedee and Salome and younger brother of James. Now, Zebedee is his father, and he's in the fishing industry and he's partners with Peter. And then Salome, his mother, is one of the women at the tomb who cared for Jesus' body after he was crucified. She was also the one that came to Jesus to ask him to allow her sons, John and James, to sit at his right hand in heaven. And then James, his brother, when Jesus met them, he nicknamed these two brothers, John and James, as the sons of thunder. And we're going to see why shortly. This John is also one of the 12 disciples. You may probably already know that. In Mark 3, we see that Jesus invited John, along with his brother James and his fishing partner Peter, to follow him. After fishing all night with no success, Jesus told them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and their catch was so heavy that they couldn't even hold it all. And that scared the daylights out of all three of them. And before Jesus, John probably thought he was going to live this simple life of being, in the family fishing business and probably never travel more than 50 miles from his home. Instead, he becomes a Jesus follower and takes the gospel all around the world. Luke 5:10, Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. John was in that group. But he wasn't just one of the 12. He, along with James and Peter, would be part of Jesus' inner circle of three. And he is the one that Jesus loved. The one that Jesus loved. That phrase is used five times in John. And I don't know about you, but I think it's kind of weird to think of John writing that about himself, right? I mean, you don't get to give yourself your own nickname, right? Somebody else has to give that to you. But this has led some scholars to doubt whether John, the son of Zebedee, the one loved by Jesus, that they're the same person. But there's a ton of evidence that he is. It could be very well, first of all, that John would become known as the one Jesus loved by others, and he's just stating the fact, this is what they called me. Or it could be just like he was so dramatically changed, we'll talk about at the end here, that he just, as this crusty old fisherman, he's like, yeah, Jesus loved me, and it changed me. And of course, Jesus loved all the disciples, but it does seem like John had a unique relationship with him. He was one of the three, that inner circle, and upon the cross, Jesus asked John to take care of his mom after he passed. John is also probably the last living witness, the last living eyewitness. Everyone else is dead. Peter's gone. John has outlived his older brother, who was put to death by the sword in Acts 12, probably beheaded. Nathaniel, Martha, Bartholomew, all gone. Even Paul, who came later, is dead. Only John is left. And as far as we know, he's the only apostle who died of natural causes. Tradition and history tell us that John was persecuted by the emperor Domitian, and he's exiled to the island of Patmos, where God gave him this revelation of end times. And some ancient accounts even say that Domitian tried to kill John by boiling him in oil, but he lived. And if that's true, at this point in his life, he'd have been terribly scarred. After Domitian's death in AD 96, he returned to Ephesus. John returns to Ephesus. Before being banished to Patmos, he was a heroic pastor and theologian in Asia Minor. And upon his return, history shows that he lived out his years as this revered teacher and elder who protected the early church from heresies in the first century. And it was there that he either completed or put the final touches on his Gospels. In all, he wrote 5 books in the New Testament. John wrote John, Revelation, and then 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So that's the John, the author, okay? So let's talk about his Gospel. John is the last Gospel to be written. Scholars believe that Matthew and Mark were written around the mid-first century, and that Luke was written maybe around 80-90 AD, and they believe that John was composed last, probably very near the end of the first century. And like I mentioned earlier, church historians record that John lived his final years in Ephesus, dying of natural causes as an old man somewhere near the end of the first century. And it was during that period that he finishes his gospel. The second century theologian, Irenaeus, who brought the gospel to what is now France, dates the writing of John near the end of the first century, when he stated this at the end of the second century. Afterward, John, the apostle, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202 AD. Now, here's some free stuff that I'm going to give you that speaks to the reliability of the Bible, and John in particular. And it kind of relates to what Joe Sluniker was talking about last week. The oldest known manuscript of John, but also the earliest known manuscript of the entire New Testament, is called Papyrus 52. Here it is. I'm going to put it up on the screen. That's displayed at the John Rylands Library in Manchester. And it's a fragment from a codex, which is the book form of the Bible. Back then, there was either book form or scroll form. And this little piece contains parts of John 18, 31 through 33 on the front. And on the back, it has parts of verses 37 and 38. P52 was discovered in 1934 in Egypt, and it dates approximately to 125 AD, which means that this copy dates just 20 or 30 years after the original was written. Here's one more nerdy thing. You want another nerdy thing? Okay, here's P66, Papyrus 66. And this was discovered in Egypt, again, in 1952. And this, what you're seeing here, is the first page of John chapter 1. P66 is one of the oldest and well-preserved New Testament manuscripts. And it contains not all, but significant portions of John. The first 26 pages of P66 are completely, almost completely intact. And this dates from around 200 AD, which is just 100 years later. We have almost a totally complete copy of John's gospel from just 100 years after the original. And then the fact that you think about that, that P52 and P66 were discovered in Egypt, such a long distance from where the originals were written, it indicates how wide the Bible was distributed already at this time. No other ancient text can compare when it comes to the sheer volume of manuscript evidence. There are over 5,800 Greek manuscripts available to us of the New Testament. Now, if you want to compare that to something outside of the Bible, the closest thing is Homer's Iliad, of which we have only 1,700 copies. So the Bible exceeds by massive amounts the amount of manuscript evidence. It's 2.6 million pages of biblical text and tens of thousands of pages in different languages. It's crazy, isn't it, that God preserved his word in a miraculous way, but he used such ordinary ways to do it, as we learned last week. Do you guys remember on Sesame Street? Those of you that are more my age, they would have this classic segment called One of These Is Not Like the Others. And there's a little song, you know, I'm not going to do it justice, but you guys ready for this? One of these is not like the others. One of these doesn't belong. John is unique among the Gospels. There are four Gospels in the Bible. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I know there's people here that you don't go to church. In the New Testament, these are biographies of Jesus' life, the Gospels are. But they're called Gospels because Gospel means good news. And they're good news because they chronicle the life and ministry of Jesus. And then some people would ask, well, why are there four biographies? Why not just one? It gets confusing. But but each one of them provides a different vantage point. So think about this. When a crime is committed, detectives gather as many different accounts as possible, you know, of the crime. So they'll talk to the victim if they can, right? They'll talk to eyewitnesses of the crime because they were there. And then they'll talk to peripheral witnesses because maybe they didn't see the crime happen, but they saw something else related, like someone running or a car screeching by. And then they'll also talk to people who saw nothing but were told things by those who did immediately after the crime. They'd ask them, what did they say right after? That's kind of how the Gospels are. Each Gospel is written by a different author, and as such, they're written with a different purpose in mind and different personality. And we've covered this when we've gone through other Gospels like Mark and Luke. I'd said Mook. I know some of you caught that. Sometimes my brain is so brilliant, my mouth can't keep up with it. That's all I can say. But let me, each one of these Gospels, of the four Gospels, they represent a different audience. So, and we've covered this before, but just quick review. Matthew says that Jesus is a king and Messiah that Jewish people were awaiting. Remember, Matthew was one of the 12. He was an eyewitness. He was one of the disciples with Jesus, and he was a Jewish tax collector who was considered traitorous to Jewish people in the first century, who surprisingly converts to becoming a follower of Jesus. And he writes to a Jewish audience just like himself. And then there's Mark, who says that Jesus is the Son of God. And we studied that. We learned that Mark was not an eyewitness, but he was a close associate of Peter. And his gospel is the earliest and also the briefest gospel, and he has the Gentile Romans in mind when he writes, and he emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God. We also studied Luke in the past, and Luke emphasized the humanity of Jesus. And remember, Luke was a Gentile and a physician who was not an eyewitness, but he said that he set out to thoroughly investigate, corroborate, and organize a definitive record of Jesus' life and ministry. He was like an investigative reporter. He went around and talked to all these eyewitnesses, and he emphasized Jesus' humanity. So each gospel that we have in our New Testament is distinct and unique, but John is especially unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means summary, because they're summaries of Jesus' life and they have a lot of similarities among those three. But John has a totally different approach in his gospel. In fact, some scholars call his gospel the maverick gospel. The synoptic gospels either start with a genealogy or a birth, and John has neither. Additionally, John says nothing about Jesus' baptism, of his temptations, doesn't talk about the Last Supper, nothing of Gethsemane, and nothing of his ascension. It doesn't talk about him healing evil spirits. Here's what makes John so unique. Number one, he begins with creation. He begins his gospel with creation. He opens with this obvious reference to Genesis in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. We're going to talk about why he begins with that next week. But the synoptic gospels, though distinct from each other, they contain these similar stories. Sometimes they even have identical narratives. But John has unique teachings that don't appear in any other gospel, like all the I am statements that Jesus made, where he defines himself. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And in chapters 1 through 12, he starts with seven miracles, seven signs that point to who Jesus is. So he has unique teachings. Also, John contains unique events. The encounter with Nicodemus, turning water into wine, the Samaritan woman at the well, the washing of the disciples' feet, only in John. It's the only gospel that records Thomas, remember doubting Thomas? It's the only gospel that records him speaking, records his words. It's also unique in that John emphasizes Jesus' last week. In fact, over half of his book, chapters 13 through 21, are dedicated to the last week of his life. So when we get there, we're just going to be looking at 7 days of his life in all those chapters. It's also unique, or moving on from that, John made Christianity relevant from a Greek point of view. Made it relevant from a Greek point of view. Why that's important? See, at that time, the world is kind of like a Jewish, Greek-Roman context in first century Palestine. So how does a Jewish boy reach a Greek audience? Well, at that time, the Greek world, they believed that, in their view, there were two worlds that they lived in. There was the physical world that we live in, but then there was the unseen world, they said, the spiritual part of the world. And they believed that to be the real world. And that's what makes encounters like Jesus had with the Jewish Pharisee Nicodemus so relevant to a Greek person at that time. Even though it's a discussion between two Jewish teachers, Jesus and Nicodemus, when Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again of water and spirit, he was merging the spiritual with the physical. And a first century Greek would comprehend that from his worldview. And that today, our Western cultural worldview has been greatly influenced by Greco-Roman philosophy. So John's gospel, for most people today, is one of the most relatable gospels. For those of us that don't have a lot of Jewish background, we haven't studied the traditions, and that's why people will tell you, if you're just starting out or you're still exploring Christianity, John is a good book to begin with. They'll say that it's the book in the Bible people should read first, because it brings out Jesus' divine nature in this really relatable way. John is easily read. Why? We said we wanted to begin with the end in mind. And John told us in 2031, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote his gospel, he said, so that you may believe. And that word believe repeats in his gospel 98 times. But what does that actually mean? In John's frame of reference, what does it mean to believe? Does it mean to accept the fact that there was this guy named Jesus who lived in the first century? Or does it mean to admire the way he lived? Does it mean to have warm feelings about him? Does it mean to try to emulate him? It's none of those, actually. I mean, they're all good ways to believe, but that doesn't encompass what John is inviting us into. In the original Greek, the kind of belief that John is talking about means to trust, to rely upon, to derive confidence in something or someone. So when we say, I believe in Jesus, it's to say that we trust him, that we rely upon him, that we place our complete confidence in him. And that's what John did. We know that not just because he shared the gospel with other people or even because he wrote 5 books in the New Testament. We know it because of how it changed him. John was a changed man. As I mentioned earlier, when Jesus first met John and his brother James, he called them the sons of thunder. That was not a compliment. It meant that they were loud and obnoxious and impulsive and combative. And John was rough, and he reacted to confrontation with violence. He had a temper. He was a tough guy. Who else would hang out with Peter as his buddy? And he was very ambitious, and he was intolerant, and he could be vicious. When the Samaritan villagers didn't welcome the disciples and told them to scram, to leave town, John and James reacted like the hotheads that they were. In Luke 9:54, they said to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Like, do you want us to light them up? Do you want us to cluster bomb them angel style? But later, after walking with Jesus and learning his ways, he changed. And as the elder John, as they knew him in Ephesus, he often refers to other Christians as dear children. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And Tara. And while they're coming up, I remind you, like, this same John writes in his first letter to the church, this impetuous, impulsive, loud, obnoxious, rough guy. And 1 John 4:7, as he writes this letter, he says, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And my thought is, like, how does a son of thunder write that from his heart? Maybe it's because he knew Jesus loved him. Maybe that's why he called himself the one who Jesus loved. Because after all, isn't that what changes us? It's not someone yelling at us. It's not someone, you know, pointing their finger at us and, you know, creating names for us. Love changes us. There's another early historian I'm going to quote from today. His name's Jerome. And he says that when John was dying, his disciples asked him if he had any last message that he wanted to leave them. And as he says, I picture him like as an old man and laying in his bed. And he says this, according to St. Jerome. Little children, he said, love one another. Again and again he repeated it, Jerome said. And they asked him if that was all he had to say. And he said, it's enough. For he said, it is the Lord's command. When we realize how much God loves us, that's what changes us. The truth is that all of us who have come to Christ can say, I'm the one that Jesus loved. Not like in a prideful, I'm all that in a bag of chips way, but like, I know that God loves me. If you're a seeker today, if you're just, you're trying to figure this God thing out and, you know, you're not a churchgoer and you find yourself showing up at church because you're looking for answers, I want you to stick with us because you're going to see the real Jesus. that one that gave his life because he loved humanity. And for those of you that believe, you've already placed your faith and trust in Christ, I want you to go along with us too, because we're going to rediscover Jesus in a fresh and new way. I'm inviting all of you to take this six-month journey with us to study this awesome gospel by this man who is changed by the love of God. You know, I have Tara up here with me. I didn't mean to leave you standing there that long, Tara. I'm going to let her tell you about this, but Tara is a chaplain with Samaritan's Purse, and she has spent the last week, working with people in the fires. And, you know, I wanted her to share with you, like, how we're a part of and what Tara's been doing, like, and sharing the love of God in a place where people really, really need it right now. And so would you just tell them what you've been up to, Tara, and what we can do?
Yes, thank you so much. I'm Tara Thomas, and I actually serve you as your children's pastor here. But this week, I'm on deployment with the Billy Graham Evangelical Association's Rapid Response Team, and we're the chaplain side of what Samaritan's Purse does. So we're two different organizations, but we serve alongside of each other. And when COVID hit, Lisa Stewart invited me to become a chaplain with the Billy Graham Association, and we did all of our training during the COVID era together, and she chaplains here at the church and at Community Mission of Hope and with Billy Graham as well. And they asked me to come back to speak at my church because I'm currently on deployment in LA and Pasadena. And basically, Samaritan's Purse comes in and helps clean up the areas, all the individual like house sites, and goes into a rebuilding phase. So for example, they just got into the rebuilding phase in Hawaii from the fires that devastated there. And also in North Carolina, they just got into the rebuilding phase. So on Thursday, they will be in Pasadena setting up at a church. And this church will host them for months, probably, and the volunteers will come in and out of this host site, and they will be going to individual homeowners. And I know some of you here today are actually evacuated from LA right now. Ray and Rhonda Thomas, some of our members here, they have been team leads with Samaritan's Purse for 5 years now, and they are normally the ones going in and doing the work of cleaning up and rebuilding, but they are actually hosting their own children right now who are on evacuation from Los Angeles. The Samaritan's Purse volunteers come in and do the physical labor. That's the things that we see, meeting their physical needs, like Jesus met physical needs of people. He fed them before he met their spiritual needs, or he healed them. And that's their job. And then it really softens their hearts to hear about Jesus. So the chaplains come in and we're concerned with their emotional needs and their spiritual needs. And so we do a lot of listening and just allowing them to talk about what they've experienced in their evacuation, or if they've lost, what they've lost and how it's affected their lives. And then we meet their emotional needs and their spiritual needs, and so we share the love of Jesus Christ with them. So there's a lot of people in this room and a lot of people in LA right now that want to serve, but they're not connected with an organization. So they're donating supplies, but then there's not enough people distributing them yet, because there's just so much supplies coming in. And or they're just meeting people in the parks and talking about Jesus. But one of the things that really helps is getting involved with an organization so that you have a way in. For example, we've been working in the Red Cross shelters. We've been going to the fire stations and praying with the firefighters. They asked yesterday, "Don't leave. Do you have one more prayer for me?" You know, every single firefighter wanted a prayer from the chaplains. There's a law enforcement side of it, too, where the chaplains serve all of the first responders. And so I wanted to encourage you that if you want to get involved, you can go on this website. If you can pull up your phone and just scan that QR code, that's the Samaritan's Purse truck and some of the volunteers praying with one of the homeowners. You can go on and sign up to either give a donation or to volunteer with Samaritan's Purse, and that gives you an in to go directly with the homeowners and serve them. And there's also a way to serve on the chaplain team as well. Some of you already went with a training to me last month and are in the process of becoming chaplains, and that's really great. But if you want to hear more about that, you can ask me about that as well. And so Britt wants to pray for the victims and everyone involved. So,
thank you, Tara. I'm just so proud that our children's pastor is there doing other stuff too. You're my hero. Yeah, exactly. You're my hero. You can give, you can volunteer, you know. I've told you before, I used to be a fireman, and I've been in this situation, and it is devastating. It is devastating. If it's just one house, it changes everything. People lose everything. And it takes a long time for FEMA and insurance to kick in. It's just like, it's just so, so hard for these families. And so whatever you can do, we can show them the love of Jesus, because we're the ones that Jesus loved too, right? I'm going to pray for all the folks there and all the emergency workers. And if you would just join me in your heart, praying along with me. And it's so weird, like this is going to be offbeat, but my friend Alex is sitting down here in the front, and his grandma just had a house fire down in San Marcos. And so, man, it's everywhere. It's an opportunity for us to give and to show love. So will you join me in prayer? God, thank you. Thank you that you love us unconditionally. And I want to pray for the victims of this fire, these fires, that they're going to have so many questions and so much uncertainty in their life and emptiness. And I pray that your Holy Spirit fills that void, that something supernatural happens there, that in their hardship, they turn to you, people that normally wouldn't have. And then I pray, God, you show up in ways like with Tara and the chaplains and the generosity of people all around the world, that they somehow that leads them to know that you love them and care for them. And I pray for all the emergency workers, that your hand would be on them, that you would keep them safe, that you would help them through the exhaustion of it all. And that they would see your hand working in their lives. And for those that have faith, I know that will be natural. But for those that are without faith, I pray that something happens in their hearts as well. And that your Spirit awakens something in them about the God of the universe who loves people who are in the middle of a disaster as well. We thank you, God, for all the needs that you've met on us in our lives, and give us generous hearts toward those who are struggling. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, church. Let's stand and worship together.
Hey, everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.